Imagine everybody's got their finger in the page where we're likely to be in Philippians. So chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 17 to first verse of chapter 4. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Thank the Lord for his word. So we remember, I'm sure, where we're at. What's the context? It's a letter written by Paul the Apostle to the believers in the Greek city of Philippi, a Roman colony. That's important for what he's about to say. But he's actually not there. He's in Rome and he's in prison. And he's got Timothy with him, or they're both there. But the Philippians had sent a letter and some supplies to them to encourage them and support them. And so Paul is then going to send this letter back to them. And for the most part, the letter is very, very encouraging. It's full of joy. You find the word rejoice a number of times. It talks in the first part of the supremacy of Jesus, how important it is that we get the right picture in our heads and in our minds and in our hearts of who Jesus was and is to come. Amen. But in the second half, he's just addressing a few things, just to encourage them to not give up, not just sit back on the laurels and think, well, we're saved, you know, Jesus has done this for us, let's relax and just, and, you know, do what we want because we're saved. He says, no, I want you to press on toward the goal that God's called you for. And we looked at that last time I was speaking. And he's been saying, you know what, God has set a goal and he wants you to aim for it. There's a target or a finishing line. And that applies to each one of us. None of us have arrived yet. You wouldn't be here if you'd arrived yet, because you'll be with him. Because that's the aim, to be with him forever. And God has set his love upon us, his care upon us, but also he sets us a challenge to live to the fullness of what he has invested in us. He invested the life of his son, the Lord Jesus. And we remember in the time of communion, what the incredible love that Jesus showed to us. But then he sent his Holy Spirit to be with us forever. And the Holy Spirit, helps us to achieve those goals that God has set before us. The whole process, that long word sanctification, it just means being made holy, a work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes and regenerates every born-again believer, gives us a new nature. But then the ongoing process is to make us more like Jesus, who is completely holy. And that won't be completed this side of eternity. But that work is in progress. We're all a work in progress, aren't we? Amen. And so, he says in these verses, brethren, join in following my example. It's good to have godly examples. I've said this for verse 7. Keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. Be aware of the people around you and those who are setting a good example of what it is to be a man or woman of God. Amen? And we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful. Where are we getting our influences from? Who is, you know, depositing stuff into our minds and into our hearts? Are they godly deposits? Or are they going to mislead us? Are they going to actually be harmful to us? Do we take on board things which will actually damage our walk with God? We have to be watchful and we have to be careful. Amen? So what we need to do is to observe and follow the example of godly men and women. And Paul here says that, you know, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. In other words, you know, if you do the sort of things that we do, you'd be on the right track. If you are loving as we love, you're praying as we're praying, if you're studying God's word as we are studying, if you have fellowship with the brethren as they do, if we witness as Paul and his friends and others and colleagues did, then you have a good example, a good pattern to follow. I don't know about you. Anybody ever made model kits? It used to be quite a thing when I was slightly younger. You know, so love going down to the toy shop and getting an Airfix kit, model kit. And you get it home and all the bits would be there. They had to be assembled. And then you'd have the diagrams. This goes here and this goes there. And sometimes I thought, yeah, well, I know. I've made quite a few of these. I know what I'm doing. But if I didn't follow the pattern, I didn't end up with a Spitfire or a Hurricane or HMS Victory or whatever it happened to be. I ended up with something that looked, I don't know what it looked like, but it didn't look like it did on the box because I hadn't followed the pattern. And you know what? In God's word, we have patterns. Not only people like Paul, but if we think of Hebrews chapter 11, that great gallery of faith, we think of the men and women who are commended for their faith. Those are godly examples. And you can think of the victories they won. You can think of their perseverance in difficulties. That's a pattern. It's not just the good things we need to follow a pattern for. We need to be following. When people have come up against difficulties, how did they react? How did God help them to overcome? Set a pattern. So Paul didn't always have it easy, did he? Yeah, he was beaten up, he was stoned, he was run out of town, he was criticized left, right and center, but he persevered. And I think that's one of the things he's really trying to get hold of. You know, you've got to persevere. This is not a sprint, it's a long distance race to achieve the goal that God has called you for. But let's not think that Paul is, as it were, putting himself on a pedestal. He thinks so highly of himself. So we look at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He knew how steeped in sin he was. And how grateful he was that God had stepped in and saved him and changed him. And he could still write in those terms because he could still see there was always that potential to sin, to be disobedient, to give in to temptation. The fact that he doesn't is something we need to admire and seek to imitate. Amen? But it's only as Paul followed the example of Jesus in terms of servanthood and perseverance, that's the example they have. Because most of the Philippians would never have seen Jesus. Highly unlikely they've ever met Jesus. But they did have the example of Paul and Timothy and others to say, well, yeah, this is what Jesus did. This is how Jesus loved. This is how Jesus lived. And so Paul, you know, recognizes his own weakness. And he doesn't want us to make some statue or shrine to St. Paul. There's only one person he wants us to follow and worship. Ultimately, it's Jesus. Amen. And so also we find he has praised Timothy and Epaphroditus because they also were good examples of them. Epaphroditus is one of their own people. He's from Philippi. And so when Paul commends him, people will be able to say, yeah, you know what? He's a good guy. When I look at how Epaphroditus deals with people, how he lives, how he speaks, you know what? I'd rather like to be like him, to have that general acclamation of people. You know, this guy is worth listening to. His example is good. He walks the talk. He doesn't just talk about it. He's walking it consistently. And that's why we need to try and find those men and women who do walk consistently with God. And when the tough times come and the difficulties come, they still press on. They still believe. They still have men and women of faith who believe that God is working his purposes out, even through the tough times. Amen? So we need to set a good example. So keep our eyes open. And as we do so, we need to be setting an example. Again, in 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, you've got to set an example. You've got to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. So that was the example to a young pastor. But you know what? It applies to all of us. What example do we have in terms of our speech? What comes out of our mouths? Do people see that we're people of integrity? When we say we will do something, we actually do it. Or do you just talk the talk? Set an example in life, how you deal with life, how you are with others. In love, that you are have that badge, if you like, that says, I'm a man, I'm a woman, motivated by the love of God, wanting to share that love with others. In faith, are we faithful? Are we exercising faith? Is faith growing within us? Set an example in faith and in purity. This is always a problem for the early church and the problem for church throughout the ages. You know, we have the command from God, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we need to work out, well, what does that mean in our particular situation? What is the holy thing to do in my workplace or in my family or wherever I happen to be? To maintain our integrity and maintain our high standards of morality in terms of truthfulness, in terms of things like sex and so on, we've got to be up there, haven't we? Because there are many temptations. And don't anybody think that as you get older, some of these temptations fall away? They don't. I've probably shared this before. I always remember one of my elders in my first church, and he was an elder. And I'd said something in my message about it not getting any easier. He said, you know what, David? You've never said anything truer in the years you've been here. And he was nearly 80. And in terms of being tempted to, in whatever way it was, he said, you know what? The enemy still wants to circle around us and snatch us away. And I thought, yeah, too right. And it was good to have that affirmation from him because that's what I had observed. But he was a very godly man. Yeah. The last person I would have imagined being tempted by anything. But he said it still comes. This temptation to do second best. To skip corners. To be, as they used to say, economical with the truth. There's always those temptations, aren't there? Yeah? So, really what Paul is saying, are they living as Jesus commanded? Are we living as Jesus commanded? And are they living out what they say they believe? That's really what he's saying, isn't it? You know, don't just talk about what a wonderful salvation you have. You've got to work it out with fear and trembling. You've got to work it out in the nitty-gritty of daily life, what it means to be a child of God. And it's great to say, I am a child of God. I am forgiven. I am saved. All these wonderful things that God has done for us. But does that actually impact us how we live? Because if it doesn't, then they're just phrases we're saying. They're just slogans. We deal in reality. We deal in truth as Christians. Amen? So it says, are they living out what they believe? Because then he says in verse 8, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ. Watch out for deceivers. For many walk, of whom I've already told you. So it seems that Paul, even when he was with them, had warned them that there are people who would deceive. They say they're walking the walk, but they're not. All they're doing is leading other believers astray. And Paul is so passionate about this. He says, I'm saying it and I'm weeping. He's probably got people in his mind, people who once walked strongly with the Lord and he'd heard they'd gone astray. We know there are people who used to walk with Paul and walk alongside him, and they left him at one time. Some because the going got too tough. Some because the allure of the world became too strong and they left him. And I'm sure in his mind's eye, he's thinking, oh, if only they'd stayed on the right path. Question comes to us. We all, I'm sure, or many of us will know people who used to walk with the Lord. They may be strongly walking in the Lord, with the Lord, and now, for whatever reason, they're not. What is our attitude towards people like that? Are we like Paul? Are we weeping for it? Are we weeping before God? Lord, restore them. Lord, do a work again in their hearts that they might return to you. Those who sometimes are referred to as prodigals. Are we like the father in the story of the prodigals? Are we waiting for them to come back? Are we preparing for them to come back? And will we welcome them back? Or will we sit and say, well, you did this and you did that, just like the elder brother in the prodigal son story. But are we like Paul, weeping? Weeping about the situation that those who once walked with Christ no longer did. What he says is they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a serious charge. This is not people just in the world. These are people who did go to church, were part of the Christian family, were part of even the Philippian family of believers, but now they're enemies of the cross of Christ. That's a terrible thing to be. And what he's drawing our attention to, I think, here is that we need to watch out for anybody who denies the need for the cross. The cross has to be central to our beliefs. What Jesus did there is vital. If he didn't go to the cross, if he didn't die for our sin, then we are still steeped in our sin. If he did not rise from the dead, we are still steeped in our sin, because if he didn't rise again, it means he didn't conquer sin and death and hell. But we believe he did. Amen? And so we have to say, if we meet somebody, what's your view of what Jesus did on the cross? And some people say, oh, it wasn't a wonderful example of sacrifice, laying down his life. But that's it. They don't go beyond that to say, well, actually, he did it for me. He did it for those who God has called. We need to be careful of those who deny the cross, or the need of the cross. Well, it's all right, God will let me into his heaven, won't he? Because I'm a good old boy, and I do good, and I help my neighbours, and, that lady wanted to get across the road the other day, I let her across, I didn't put my foot down. I don't tell any more lies than anybody else, only little white ones. Always totally truthful on my tax return. And, God will let me in because I'm a good old boy. And surely he'll let me in because he's a kindly God, isn't he? He's a God of love. He's a God of kindness. And if I'm quite nice to people, I smile at people and, you know, I help them a bit, God will let me in, won't he? And the answer Paul will give, and the answer the Bible says, no, he won't. Because all of our good deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. All those things, I'm not saying you don't, you know, please don't put your foot down. Okay? When the lady's trying to cross the road, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing good things, but it should be coming from a heart of love for God's people and for God's creation. There is a need for the cross. That need was there because sin had so twisted this world and every single person in it. No one's exempt, from the youngest to the oldest, the richest to the poorest. Each of us have that within us, that sinful nature that we were born with, that we inherited all the way back to Adam, and it needed dealing with. And the only way to deal with sin was the sacrifice of the sinless one. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher, not just a good example to us. He was the Son of God who gave himself for us. And so we need to ensure that those we listen to are those who embrace that message of the necessity of the cross. It's not about the fact that you go to church. It's not about the fact that you may have listened to a few sermons. That doesn't save you. Only God can save you. Only God could save me. And I'm so thankful that he did. Amen. So watch out for those who deny the need of the cross. And watch out for anyone who downgrades the power of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Because there are those who say, well, yes, Jesus did this, but we've got to add this, this and this. And then we'll be saved. Yes, Jesus died for my sins, but now I've got to do all these things. You know, there's these works that I must do. And it's only when I do these things that God will accept me. No. God accepts us if he sees that we are washed in the blood of Jesus at Calvary. And yes, we may have done some wonderful things subsequent to our conversion, our salvation, our regeneration, whichever word you want to use, being born again. Yes, we will have done good things, and I believe there will be a reward in heaven for those who have been obedient to what God has called them to do. But let's watch out for anybody who downgrades the power of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Without that, we are bereft of hope, because our sin would not have been dealt with. So he's saying, look, watch out for these people, because what's going to happen to them is this. Verse 19. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is verse 19. Destruction. Hell. Separated from God, eternal torment. I put a couple of verses there, Matthew and 2 Thessalonians. So Jesus talking about hell, Paul talking about hell. It's a real place. And again, sadly, you'll find preachers downgrading the truth of hell because it's unpalatable to modern ears. Thing is, as I can't remember who it was, great preacher of old said, when people stop believing in hell, I'll give it one generation, they stop believing in heaven, and then where will we be? Because if there is no hell, then what's the point of having a heaven? To some extent. And people say, well, hell's not mentioned very often, but you know what? It's mentioned more by Jesus than just about any other topic. Either we believe Jesus or we don't. If he is indeed our example, he is our Saviour, surely what he says about it is actually to be taken on board. It's important. When he says it's a fearful place, then I believe him. And I believe as Christians we need to stand strong on this. Because when we soft pedal on the reality of judgment, yes, God is a loving God, but he's also a just God. What sort of just God will allow wrongdoers just to get away with it? That's not a just God. That's not even a loving God. And so Paul says, their end is destruction. these enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly. The materialists. What they can see, touch, feel, eat. Everything's wrapped up in them. It's all about meeting their needs. You know what? I'm sorry to say that in some churches, not in this one of course, there are people like that. Within the church, they're only there for what they can get. They're just as materialistic as a non-believer. And we need to be careful. We need to be very careful. They gratify their desires in this life. That's pretty much a working definition of a materialist. You know what? We're not materialists. We're supernatural people. Believing in a supernatural God. We're a spiritual people because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen? There's one or two of us that think we are. I would hope more than a couple of us are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because that's what happens when God regenerates us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to be with us forever as a guarantee, a deposit of our inheritance that Sir Paul's going to come on to. It says, they set their mind on earthly things. Now, let's be straight about this. It doesn't mean we're so heavenly minded we're no earthly use if we obey Paul. Yes, we have to deal with issues in the world. We have to deal with life. We have to get on with it, don't we? But we don't get so absorbed by the here and now that we forget there is a time to come. There's a better time to come. They have no, these people, Paul says, they have no thought of eternity. They're just bound up with the here and now. I'm sure many of us have met plenty of people like that. You know, we've got one life, you live it, and that's it. Nothing after death. And fine if that's what they believe, but I believe they're wrong. I believe there is something after death. And there are two destinations. One is heaven and one is hell. But these people, I remember these are people who used to walk as Christians. He's talking about. Because yeah, they're not going to be deceived by people who are outside the church in the first place. These are people in the church. That's why we have to be so wary about some of the teaching we get, which concentrates so much on prosperity and on material things. Yes, God wants us to have a happy life. Yes, God wants us to have good things. Let's not deny that. But if all we go to church for is to get those good things, we've missed it. Because the greatest thing that God can give us is salvation. The great things that God can give us is a walk with him. The great thing that God can give us is that he's a prayer answering God in every situation. So let's not set our minds just on earthly things. We need to look above, don't we? Amen? And this is such a wonderful verse, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Hallelujah. From which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much. That's just one verse. You know what? I could do a series on that. One verse. And I'm sure if I was as talented as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm sure he would have done. I'll have to check out. He may have done. But there is so much in that. First of all, our citizenship is in heaven. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. And so citizenship was important. They were Roman citizens. They lived in what had been Greece and still known as Greece. But their citizenship was meant they were Roman citizens. Paul, it was important for him that he was a Roman citizen. Otherwise, you know, when they got to Philippi, remember, he was imprisoned and beaten and all the rest of it. And he protested, I'm a Roman citizen. And the authorities got very scared then that they'd actually done something against a Roman citizen, because you couldn't treat a Roman citizen like that. So citizenship was a big concept for those in Philippi. They understood the privileges of citizenship. Now, I know in this country, I know there are people trying to get the citizenship in this country. And it's a costly business, isn't it? There's nodding, yes, it is. It's a costly business. It is a business as far as the government's concerned. It's a way of raising revenue. but the reason it's, well, one of the reasons it's so costly is because the government is saying, well, we want to weed out those who aren't really wanting to be citizens of this country, because there are privileges of being a citizen of the UK. And it's not just that you're now going to be able to get a blue passport. Hooray. It's not just about that, but it's the fact that all the privilege of living in what still one of the most vibrant, powerful economies in the whole world. Whether we're in or out of the EU, we are still a powerful financial and economic country. The standard of living in this country is higher than many, 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 many countries. And we may have those who say, yes, but it could be better. Well, yes, everywhere could be better. But there are degrees, aren't there? You know, there's plenty of countries where, you know, children aren't even sure they're going to get another meal. Not just the next meal, but any meal. And so we need to remember how important it is in this country that we're citizens here. But we need to remember that, as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. So he's saying, take your eyes from the fact that you live in Philippi, you're a Roman citizen. Take your eyes off that, because what's more important is you're a citizen of heaven. It doesn't matter what country your citizen is on the planet. Our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's where the greatest of privileges are. That's where the greatest of provision is. Amen. That's where we belong. That's actually what God created us for. Amen. We need to remember that. We're not here by accident. We're here by God's purpose. And he purposes that we will be with him forever in eternity in his heaven. Amen. But of course, if you're a citizen of a country, you have to live up to certain things, don't you? Yeah? It has to match up. And I'm sure there's times we've seen the news and you hear these news of something's happened in somewhere around the world, and a UK citizen has been arrested for this, that and the other. And you know what? They're letting the country down. They're letting us down. Because people expect a certain standard of behaviour and they've failed. And sometimes, sadly, it's been high-ranking people have failed. Just because you've got a title doesn't mean that you don't work at it. Our conduct must match our citizenship. So he's saying, look, your citizenship is in heaven, you Philippians. So now, live like that. Live as if you are the children of God. Live as though you've got eternal life. Don't hold on to the things of the world so tightly, because they will go. They will fade. They will rust. The thief will destroy and steal. As Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven, not in Lloyd's or Barclays or wherever it happens to be. I mean, they don't give you much if you do. Do they these days? So I'm told. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where these things cannot get in and destroy and reduce them. Because that's where our true citizenship is. We need to remember that Jesus has promised that he is preparing a place for us. That's what he told the disciples. I believe him. I believe he is still preparing a place for us. Wonderful place. Are you excited that Jesus is building your place? Yeah. The carpenter from Nazareth is building your home in heaven. He's preparing a place just for us. Not job lots, just for us. As I've said many times, I don't believe Jesus is building sort of little Barrett and Wimpy homes all exactly the same. I believe Jesus is building whatever he knows suits us best. Try giving that to a builder down here. And you see the costs rise and rise and rise. Well, I like it this way. No, Jesus will prepare a place for us. And you know what? When we get there, we will be so delighted to be there. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Amen. So he says, we're eagerly awaiting him. What's such a theme for Paul, that waiting for Jesus to return. Quite a number of passages he talks about that in his letters. There's such an expectation in the early church that it's going to come soon. Well, we know it didn't happen quite how they thought it would, in the time frame they thought it would. But you know what? I believe he's coming. I don't know the date and the time. If we read the Bible, it tells us you shouldn't speculate. No man knows the date or time, only the Father. As I've said so often, one day the Father will turn to the Son and say, "Go, Son, my children are ready to come up. You've prepared the place for those who are going to be here. Now's the time." And he will come. And those who are dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the end. Those of us who are alive will rise and meet them. Hallelujah. This is the great hope of the Christian faith, the second coming of Jesus. And we're told elsewhere that we will be transformed to be like him. Amen. He will transform, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Isn't that something to be desired? That this too frail flesh will be transformed into something absolutely amazing. Wow. We won't be stumbling around and limping and wheezing and praise God, we'll have whole new incorruptible bodies. So we have this body of corruption. You know, from the day we were born, we're dying. Yeah. We might get a little bit bigger over the first sort of 18 years, but we're still dying. Because that's the end of all men and women, isn't it? But one day, our lowly body, our earthly body, will be transformed to be like Jesus. We had that wonderful moment on the mountain with when Jesus meets with Elijah and Moses, and he says his body was transfigured, shining bright. And I believe that's a foretaste. I think Jesus was giving a foretaste to the disciples who were with him. You know, this is what it's going to be like. And remember, Paul met with the risen Lord, didn't he, on that road to Damascus. And he caught a glimpse of what Jesus is like now. One day every eye will see. Amen. And it's all because of what Jesus is doing. Everything one day will be put under his feet. We had that in chapter 2, that wonderful sort of hymn-like passage in chapter 2. That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of everything. And everything will be put under his feet. It says that he'll transform our lowly body that may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So, you know, you've got a problem with your body now and the doctor can't work it out. You know what? It's, you know, God will transform it. He can work everything out. Amen? And one day we will have those glorious, incorruptible bodies. Everything will put under his feet. And then we have potentially a wrong chapter ending. Chapter 4 begins, therefore. Whenever you get a therefore with Paul, it means what's gone before, bear that in mind about what I'm going to say now. Because of your citizenship in heaven, because of what God has done and what God is going to do, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I mean, how many times do you have to say beloved? he loves them. My beloved. He talks to them being my joy and crown. How many pastors can say his people are his joy and crown? That'd be good, wouldn't it? But therefore, in the light of what God is preparing for us, we need to stand firm in Jesus. Avoiding those deceivers. Avoiding those things which would draw us away from Christ. Avoiding the materialism of this world. Stand firm or stand fast in the Lord. Not just stand fast in your own strength. Stand fast in the Lord. He will give you the strength. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, there's nothing come into our lives, any temptation, that God hasn't provided a way of getting out. And usually it just means we say no to it. We just need to have that courage to do that rather than going along with the flow. So, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And we need to recognize this. We are beloved of the Lord and the brethren. We are loved by God. You know, God didn't, you know, one day save you and think, oh, why did I do that? Oh, he's horrible. Don't want him after all. No, he saved you because he loves you. You are beloved of the Lord. Amen. We are brethren. Brothers and sisters, part of one family, equal in the sight of God. Isn't that good news? To a society that's so riven with factions and conflicts, you know, the Christian church has a role to play. Show, look, it needn't be like this. We can show the world that it doesn't matter what background we've got, where we've happened to have been born on the planet, what language we speak, it doesn't matter. None of that matters. We are beloved of the Lord and we are brethren together. Because God has called us out of the world to demonstrate to the world his glory. And one of the aspects of his glory is that he is able to transcend every division that man tries to make. And he brings us in unity around the cross and in unity to ascend to heaven. Amen. We are brethren. And I love this about him, my joy and crown. We should be bringing joy to fellow believers. That's not saying you don't come to people and ask for help with your problems. You do. Please do. Get the help that God may well provide. But we should be bringing joy through our words, through our actions. Yeah, we should be a joyful people. Got joy deep inside my heart. Well, sometimes it needs to show. Amen. We need to demonstrate that love that God has given us. Do we ever feel that we're somebody's joy and crown? Think about it. Do people look at us and say, you know what? I rejoice I know them. Yeah, I'm so glad they're part of my life. I'm so glad that God has brought this brother or this sister into my life to be my friend, to be my helper, to be one I worship him with, together with. Are we someone's joy and crown? I always remember being told the story of how my sister got her name. And my mum and dad couldn't decide. I think you there. And then my granddad said, well, it doesn't matter what you call her. She'll be our joy and crown. And they called her Joy. Didn't call her Crown, thankfully, but they called her Joy. And that's whether she likes that name or not is irrelevant, but she's stuck with it. And she did bring great joy, I'm sure, to many. She still does bring great joy to me. But she does live out her name in many ways. But praise God, do we feel that we are somebody's joy and crown? If we don't, what can we do about it to become more open, more caring, more loving, more supportive? That somebody can say, you know what, I'm so glad. For a pastor or a leader to say, I'm so glad they're in my church. I'm glad that everybody's here this morning. You bring me great joy. Most of the time. I have to qualify that one. But you know what? This church is a good church. Our consultant last week was full of praise. There were things we got wrong, things that are missing, things that are confused about what we do, in his opinion. Not in ours. But the point was, overall, he was so positive about what he experienced here last weekend, last Sunday. We need to celebrate that. We need to celebrate that. So, to come to a conclusion this morning, what about us? We need to we're talking about our citizenship being in heaven, but we need to earth this. This is what we're living, isn't it? So first of all, are we setting a good example? Am I setting a good example? I mean, I don't put myself on a pedestal. People on pedestals get knocked over, don't they? Remember, I'm sure when, do you remember some of those pictures, maybe not old enough, when some of the communist regimes fell and the big statues were toppled, and when, Ceausescu and people, they just pulled them all down. Those had raised themselves up as if they were little gods on this earth. They just came crashing down, didn't they? So let's not put anybody on a pedestal. The only one to look up to is the Lord. But let's set good examples to those who are around us. Amen? Are we actually looking to see whose godly example we can follow? Are we looking around and thinking, you know what? I love the way she does this. I love the way he does that. You know what? I'm sure I could learn from that. And sometimes you need to actually make a step and say, I really like the way you dealt with that situation. I love the way you do this week in, week out. How do you do it? Can you give me some pointers? Because I'd love to be like that too. Yeah? Just need to come alongside people and just find out. Well, and most of the time, if you know, they're probably, I just do it because I do it. Yeah, it's just me. Because God has put something in their lives, it just flows out. There's no technique. There's no special training. It's just that God has put something in their lives. And you can say, well, Lord, will you give me that a similar gift? Lord, will you develop my own gift? Amen. You need to challenge yourself. Are we living solely for this life? Is it just about, right, you know, I go out to work to earn the money, to feed, to give me the energy to go out to work, to, yeah, this endless cycle. Got to cut it through that, say, no, there is something far greater than what the world is and what the world offers. There is eternity to be gained. There is eternity to live for. Do we appreciate that our citizenship is in heaven? That Jesus is preparing a place for us. That actually in God's sight, we are his, we are his, we are his. And you know what? He will not revoke our citizenship. Because governments can, can't they? Governments can revoke anybody's citizenship and say, well, you're not welcome anymore. You know, there's often calls, you know, for criminals to have their citizenship revoked and all the rest of it. So government can revoke your citizenship. There'll be people in some regimes around the world that if you oppose the leaders politically, they'll revoke your citizenship and you have to get out of the country pretty quick. Yeah? It happens. I want to say and declare, our God does not revoke our citizenship. We may try his patience. We may fall at times, but he does not revoke our citizenship. Because why do I say that? Because Jesus said that nothing and no one can snatch them out of my hand. We are kept through the love and the power of God. Amen. We have a citizenship in heaven, and he won't revoke it. Amen. And finally, are we eagerly awaiting Jesus' glorious return? Is that on our agenda? Or is it just, oh, it'll happen? Well, we need to be praying. We need to be praying that the Lord will open blind eyes. We need to be praying that the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached to every nation. Because Jesus said, when that happens, then the end will come. That's what he told the disciples. It's not our wishful thinking, so we need to be going and telling. There are people on our streets who've never heard the gospel, and that's in Britain. You don't have to go to countries hundreds and thousands of miles away to reach somebody who's not been reached. I'm not saying you shouldn't, because you still need to do that as well, but there's people on your street who've never heard the gospel, got no idea of the wonderful saving grace of God. Never heard. If they've heard anything, it's probably a distortion of the gospel. A distortion about who Jesus was and is, who God is, his character, and how he deals with people. Let's hasten the day when the Father can turn to the Son and say, now, Son, now's the time. Eagerly awaiting. Are we ready? As Jesus talked in that wonderful parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come? Are we, as it were, trimming our wicks in readiness? Are we prepared? Are we watching and praying for the day when he comes? We should be. I'm sure many of us are. We're eager to see the Lord Jesus return. Every generation of Christians through the ages has had that same eagerness, or should have had. It could be this generation. And if it isn't, well, let's make sure there's nothing that we've done that prevents people from hearing the gospel. Because it may be the next generation. It may be your children's generation. It may be your grandchildren's generation. But there will be a generation who will not taste death. But they will rise and meet Jesus in the air and be with him forever. Hallelujah. Are we excited that Jesus is coming again? Amen. Amen. Well, let's rejoice in our citizenship in heaven. Let's seek to be the godly example God has called each one of us to be. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you have done everything necessary for us to spend eternity with you. You sent your son Jesus to deal with the problem of sin that separated us from your presence. And Lord, now your son is preparing a place for us, a place of beauty, a place where there are no more tears and no more sadness, no more sickness, no more anger, no more hatred. None of the things that scar and mar our world today. And Father, we are looking for that day when Jesus returns. We're looking for that day when he bursts through the clouds of heaven. There will be the trumpet and he will come with many angels, and the dead in Christ will rise and meet him in the air. And we who are alive will meet him. But Lord, until that day, may we be watchful. May we be prayerful. May we be seeking your kingdom, that we will not treasure up our treasure here on earth, but in heaven, that we will use all you've given to us, Lord, for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.